All right, let's go back to high school for a moment. You remember Plato's Republic, of course. Plato was a Greek philosopher. He lived about 400 years before the time of Christ. And in the Republic, Plato tells an imaginary story about a group of men imprisoned in a cave. They'd been in chains since childhood, and they're only allowed to look at the wall in front of them. So they're chained to the ground and forced to look ahead of them at a wall. Somewhere behind them, someone builds a fire. And so all these prisoners are really ever able to see are the shadows cast by the fire behind them. Now, Plato wondered what would happen if one of these prisoners was set free. He said, well, at first, he's going to be blinded by the sun. But eventually, he's going to be able to see the world as it actually is. Trees, flowers, plants, rocks, and so forth. Plato wanted his readers to understand that most of us are like these prisoners. We see shadows. We don't see the real thing. We don't see the truth. And the pathway to truth, argued Plato, is philosophy. And that's why you had to study him in school. Now, where do people look for truth today? Some still look to ideas, and we call them philosophers. Some look to nature, and we call them scientists. Some look to groups of people, and we call them sociologists. Some look to financial systems, and we call them economists. I think many, perhaps most people today, they would argue that truth isn't found in any of these textbooks, but it's found in the experience of life. A truth is something that you sort of discover as you go through the school of hard knocks. But what about you? Do you care about truth? Now, lots of people don't anymore. If you don't care, you're not alone. A lot of people today say truth is what matters to you. And what's true for you, they say, well, it might not be true for me. Now, they aren't really consistent about this idea. They don't want their banker to tell them, well, I think you've got this much money in your account, and you think you've got more, but you know what's true for you isn't true for me. No, I don't think anyone wants that. But when it comes to God, all of a sudden, people become uncomfortable with this idea that you can know God, and you can know the truth of God. And I think that's why so many people are uncomfortable when it comes to Jesus Christ, because Jesus had a way of ruffling feathers. Not only did Jesus believe that there is such a thing as truth, but he said that he, in fact, is the truth. Ultimate truth is found in Christ. That's what we want to see today. Now, if you are new to Mount Vernon, I want to welcome you. I welcome you to this series as we're going through John chapter 7 and 8 this summer. It's our practice each Sunday morning to walk through a passage of Scripture, sometimes a very long one, many chapters at a time, sometimes just a couple of verses. Today, something in the middle. We have been going through the Gospel of John chapter 7 and 8. This morning, we're in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30, which you will find on page 894 of your pew Bible. Now, some of you are wondering, well, what about John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11? You appear to have skipped over those. In fact, I have. You'll notice in most Bibles, those verses are either in a footnote, or in my Bible, it's sort of bracketed in the text with a little saying, this passage is not found in the earliest manuscript. So let me take a moment to explain this. So this is not our sermon, really. This is like an appendix at the beginning of the message, all right? The New Testament in our pews is in English, and that's really good because most of us read English. But it was first written in Greek between the years of 30 and 100 A.D. Now, today, we actually don't have any copies of the original manuscripts. We don't have copies of the actual parchment that John or Paul wrote on. But what we do have is nearly 7,000 copies of these original manuscripts. Now, to put that into perspective, I referred to Plato a few minutes ago. We've got about 7 copies of Plato's Republic. We have nearly 7,000 of our New Testament documents. So my point is that we have an extraordinary number of Greek manuscripts in the New Testament. And these manuscripts, if you were a translator, you could lay out all these Greek manuscripts on a gigantic conference table, and you would look at all of them, and then you would start translating them into English so that we, English speakers, not ancient Greek speakers, would have a Bible that we can actually read in our own language. Now, when all of these manuscripts are laid out on the table and compared, over 90% of these manuscripts agree entirely. And really, where there are differences, the differences are so minor. In fact, you look at them and you can tell, well, someone clearly slipped when he was writing with his pen, or he repeated a word. And so you find a repeated word in one manuscript and it's not repeated in the other. And so these differences are very obvious and easy to figure out and to make sense of. But some of the differences are a little harder to sort out, just a few. And that's why we have in many of our Bibles this account of this woman caught in adultery. Our most ancient manuscripts, the oldest ones, the ones closest to, say, 30 or 100 AD, don't have this particular account in the life of Jesus. They don't have this passage. But if you go to the other side of the conference table and get to sort of some of the newer copies of the Greek manuscripts, well, this story is in those. And so if you're that translator and you're looking at all these manuscripts, you're sort of scratching your head going, well, what do I do? These oldest ones don't have it, but a lot of these new ones do. Huh? And so here's what they do. They say, well, some say I'm going to put it in the footnotes. Some say I'm going to put it in the text, but I'm just going to bracket it off so the readers know that there's some disagreement over what to do with this particular passage. Now, I appreciate the fact that the editors, those who translated and published our English Bibles, I appreciate the fact that they did it this way because it shows us that they have nothing to hide. The number of manuscripts we have, the near universal agreement between them, of course, the promise of Jesus that he would enlighten our eyes, the very power in the Word of God itself, all gives me great confidence that the Bible that we're holding in our hand in English is in fact the very Word of God. But because this particular passage is not on the other end of these manuscripts in the oldest and most reliable ones, I think it's best for us not to preach from it, but just to understand that this is a decision that some of our translators have made. If you want to talk to me more about that after the service, I would love to. But let's dig into the text we are going to cover. It is too long for us to walk through it verse by verse. So what I'm going to do this morning is read it aloud and then share with you 5 demands that Jesus is making on our lives, in fact, today, from John 8, verses 12 through 30. 5 demands. But first, listen. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of 2 men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. All right, five demands. First, walk in the light. Walk in the light. Jesus is teaching in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. It's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Most of the audience by this time is confused. They're rattled. They're curious. I think the Pharisees are probably just plain angry. Every day during the Feast of Tabernacles, four huge lamps would be erected, and they would be lit in the temple court. And it's quite possible that Jesus is speaking at dusk as the lamps start to shine brightly. And this would be the perfect opportunity to make an incredible claim like the one he makes there in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Jews listening to Jesus would have been astounded by this claim. You and I have heard this claim made over and over again. Our ears have sadly become dulled to such language. Not so Jesus' Jewish audience. They were well aware that this was an incredible claim being made by this former carpenter, this wannabe rabbi from Nazareth, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they learned that light is truth. Light is truth. David prays in Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." In other words, David is saying, when I'm in your light, I'm able to see light. But when I'm not in your light, I can't see anything. I'm in the dark. If I want to know reality, says David, I need to know you. I need to be in your light. Psalm 43:3, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." Light and truth here are one. To have the light of God is to have the truth of God. Psalm 119:30, "The unfolding of your words gives light." It imparts understanding to the simple. The truth of God is revealed in the Word of God. Light is truth. And not only that, it's not just that when you go to the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, truth about God is revealed, but it's truth about you and about me. And so listen to Moses in Psalm 90, verse 8. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." So when we walk in the light, says Moses, we realize our sin. If the men in Plato's cave could have somehow escaped and seen the sun, it would hurt their eyes. And when the light of God's word reveals our sin, it hurts. And perhaps this is why so many people avoid the light of God's word, because it hurts. It is painful to be made aware of the way we fall short. It is one thing to think in the abstract, "Oh yes, I'm a sinner." It is another thing entirely when the light of God's presence found in his word actually says, "Yes, not only are you a sinner, but you've sinned this way." That hurts. And so the Jews, hearing Jesus speak, would have understood that light is truth. They also would have known that light is safety. It's truth and it's safety. So think back to the days when Israel was in captivity in Egypt, and God used Moses to lead them out. But first, God sent plagues upon the nation of Egypt, and the ninth plague was a plague of darkness. Listen to Exodus chapter 10, verse 22. "So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. What's God doing? He's teaching them that you are my people, and you live in my light, and I am going to keep you safe. And as if that wasn't enough, how did God lead them out of Egypt? But with a pillar of what the psalmists later call a pillar of fiery light. God protects his people, and it gets better. Centuries later, King David, he's on his deathbed. He's giving his farewell speech in 2 Samuel 23. And he speaks of a coming king who would dawn on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. What a promise. A promise of a king who's going to keep his people safe. And this is the promise that's repeated by the Lord in Isaiah 42. I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light. I could have gone and given you so many more examples, but now imagine, here is Jesus. He's that former carpenter. He's that wannabe rabbi, right? He's that guy from Nazareth. And here he is standing in the temple courts. And what does he do but say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. An astounding claim. Now, my friends, Jesus, in uttering these words, is certainly saying something to them, and we'll see that in a moment, but he's saying something to us as well. He's telling us that we are to walk in the light. We do this by diving into God's word. The unfolding of God's word brings light. So pick up the Bible and read it. Let the light of God's word flood your life. Join us as we gather together at 9:15 on Sunday mornings and in little small group Bible studies throughout this building. And what it is, it's a corporate commitment that this word is the bread of life. Join us this summer on Wednesday nights as we gather really as the entire church in one room, and we go through line by line the letter of Jude. Praise God that you're here right now, and I pray that you're not here under duress, that you're here because you know that to walk in the light of Jesus is to walk in the light of his word. But remember, if you are in the word, you are in the light. And in the light of God's word, our secret sins are revealed. This is painful for a season, but there is safety in the light of God's presence. Because when the word reveals you for who you really are, it's at that point that you realize you have nowhere else to go but Christ. Christ, who is our refuge and our strength and our safety. And he describes himself here as our light. Dear friends, walk in the light. Second, ask if you are in the dark. Ask if you are in the dark. Look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. All right, the Pharisees heard this. They were not impressed. This was a radical claim that he made, and basically they looked for any excuse that they could come up with to reject his teaching. And so they grabbed one that Jesus had actually implied while he was teaching before, and they said, look, you're one guy speaking. For such a claim as this, you need at least another witness. And so Jesus is, of course, unfazed, and he responds to them with sort of a two-pronged, a two-forked attack. And here's the first attack. First, Jesus draws attention to himself. So look at verse 14. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. The Jewish law said that a man could not be condemned by the testimony of just one person. The Pharisees, having claimed that Jesus is wrongfully defending himself, are now told, you're wrong. I have the right to defend myself because I'm from heaven. If you were from heaven, you wouldn't need the testimony of another either. But you're not. Verse 23, you're from here. You're from this world. Look, I'm not from this world. I don't need anyone else to testify that what I say is true. I know where I came from. I came from the right hand of God the Father. I know where I'm going. I'm going to the right hand of God the Father. I don't need anybody to back me up. I came from heaven. Jesus is drawing attention to himself. And now that right there should shut down the conversation. But Jesus tells more because there's more truth to be exposed. Jesus also argues, look, even though I don't need anyone to testify on my behalf, the fact of the matter is, I have someone willing to testify on my behalf. My Father. Look at verse 18. I am the one who bears witness about myself. Yes, that's true. I am the one. That's sufficient. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Now you might ask, well, when did the Father do that? When was this bearing witness of the Father? Well, do you remember Jesus' baptism? Words from God the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom there's redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is my beloved Son. The works that Jesus performed, how did he perform these works? He said, these good works have been given to me by God the Father. The very fact that when you look at Jesus, you're looking at the Father is evidence that Jesus himself is the testimony of his Father in heaven. But they don't see this at all. Jesus is arguing with these unbelieving Pharisees. He's drawing attention to himself. But notice what else he does. So there's the second attack, the second fork. He draws attention to them. Look at verse 19. So they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? They don't understand that Jesus is talking about God the Father. Where's Joseph? You know, get him here. Bring him here. Let us hear it from him. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Remarkable. He's speaking to the religious leaders of the day. Line up the greatest pastors, the greatest theologians in America. Stand before them and say, you don't know God. And that's what this carpenter is doing. You don't know God. You don't know my Father in heaven. You don't know God. Now, if they understood what he was saying to them, they probably would have killed him right then and there. But that's not all. Look again at verse 19. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. This verse is not quite as famous as John 14:6, but it's making the same point. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you remember when I said at the beginning of the sermon that Jesus can make you uncomfortable? Now may be one of those times. Jesus is saying that if you want to know God, you must first know him, Jesus. And this means that what Jesus is saying is that Hindus, no matter how good they are, do not know God. And Muslims, no matter how righteously they seek to live, do not know God. And Buddhists and animists do not know God. Your friend who claims to say, I'm all right with God and God is all right with me, but will have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus would say to him, if you don't know me, you don't know my Father in heaven. The Pharisees are in the dark because they don't see Jesus. They don't know Jesus. Now, no one here is rooting for the Pharisees. I get that. They have been the villains for 2,000 years. And if Jesus doesn't come back, they're going to be the villains for another 2,000 years. So I get that. But if you were rooting for the Pharisees, just for the sake of argument, you might be just saying, why don't they believe? I so want them to see this. Why don't they see this? Well, Jesus gives the answer to that, too. Look at verse 15. He says to them, after telling them, you don't know where I come from, you don't know where I'm going, he says to them, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. I judge no one. Now, that can't mean that Jesus doesn't judge. That's ridiculous. He's always judging. And later on in the passage, he goes on to say that he judges. He calls out sin. He points out hypocrisy. He condemns unrighteousness. Jesus was and he is the judge. One day, we are going to stand before the risen Christ and we will recognize that he is the judge of all the earth. So when Jesus told them, I judge no one, I think he means, I judge no one like you judge them. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one according to the flesh. I judge according to the Spirit. You, Pharisees, you make decisions about people, about your life, about your future. You make decisions with your own fleshly interests at heart. But I'm always looking out for the interests of my Father who sent me. Do you see that? You judge according to the flesh. You make decisions always thinking about yourself. That's just what you do. I judge no one according to the flesh. My judgments, my decisions are always rooted, they're always grounded in the will of the one who sent me. I'm always out to make him look good. I'm always out to please him, to do his will. You judge according to the flesh. You're always out to make yourself look good. Now, John 5, I think, is really helpful in understanding what Jesus means when he says, you judge according to the flesh. In John 5, verse 44, Jesus' response to the Jews then, I think, is really basically the same response that he has here. He's trying to explain to them, he's trying to shed some light on why they don't believe. And in John 5, 44, Jesus asks them, he says, how can you believe in me when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? John 5, 44. How can you believe me? You're never going to believe me so long as you're always looking out for yourself. So long as you're always looking at yourself, you're never going to see me for who I am. And I think another way to put that in John chapter 8 is you judge according to the flesh. You are always interested in your flesh. And so long as you're interested in yourself, you're never going to see me. So listen carefully. To judge according to the flesh is to make decisions with your own interests in mind. It is to seek personal glory and not the glory of God. The reason these Pharisees don't believe is because they are selfish and self-centered and proud in their heart. They are walking in darkness because they love personal glory and personal success. Let me sum it up. Because their eyes were on themselves, they could not see Jesus. Now, we can learn a lot about our own sin today by studying these Pharisees. When your eyes are on yourself, you will not see Jesus. You are most tempted to sin against God when you are paying close attention to how you have been wronged or hurt or overlooked. You are most tempted to sin when you are thinking about what you deserve. Now don't mishear me. I will often say from the Word of God that to know Jesus, you need to know yourself. To see Jesus, you need to see that you are a sinner. And yes, that's true. But if you keep your eyes focused even on your own sin, you'll never see Jesus. You have to find a way to say, oh, I see myself for who I am. In the light of God's presence, I see my sins. And you need to push your chin up. You need to look at Christ and say, there, that's the one who's taken my sin. So long as you're looking at yourself, whether you're looking at all the good things you do and bringing you glory, or whether you're sort of meditating in, dare I say, moping in your sin, you're still looking out for your own glory. The glory only comes to Christ when you look at him. So let me say it as clearly as I can. Your preoccupation with yourself is at odds with Christian discipleship. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So to follow Jesus, your eyes have to be off of yourself and onto him. And this is what the Pharisees refuse to do. And this is what we do when we're walking in darkness, when we're living in sin. We are preoccupied with ourselves. So let me just ask you, where are your eyes? I mean, even now, where are your eyes? What are you looking at? What are you paying attention to? What are you concerned about? If your eyes remain on yourself, Jesus says, you will be a judge according to the flesh. And regardless of what you say with your lips, you won't really see Jesus for who he is. Are you in the dark? All right, that leads us to the next demand. Number three, take the darkness seriously. Look at verse 21. So he said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus warned them that if they continued to walk in the dark, they would die in their sin. And do you notice the sin there in verse 20, 21 is singular? Jesus is referring, I think, here to the sin of unbelief. You know, the sin of rejecting him, of not believing in him. And then you go on to verse 24. He warns them that they'll die in their sins. I think Jesus is making the point that sin is never alone. Now, unbelief may be the core sin, but it's always going to bloom into lust and greed and envy and slander and so forth. Either we will die in our sin, or we will die in Christ. But there's no middle ground. I often tell the story of the day, it was in 1996, May of 1996, that Billy Graham received the Congressional Gold Medal or something like that. He received an honor at the U.S. Capitol. And it was the ceremony was in the Capitol Rotunda, right in the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. And the hall was filled with the Washington elite of at least the late 90s. So back then it would have been Newt Gingrich, Bob Dole, Al Gore, and others. And so they all said flattering words about Graham. And Graham was there with his whole family. His wife was still alive, and there was Franklin. And everyone was in the front row. And then at the end of the ceremony, Dr. Graham got up to the pulpit, the podium, and he began to speak. And he spoke, as you can imagine, about sin, and he spoke about guilt. And I'll never forget, he gestured. We were in the Capitol Rotunda. And if you've ever been there, you'll know in Statuary Hall, it's lined with all these famous great Americans, you know, two statues from every state. And so he gestured to all these great Americans, and he said, all these men share something in common. They're all dead, which is a great thing to say, you know, when you're sitting in front of Washington's elite. Hey, you think you're really great. So did they, and they're dead. And so Graham quickly said, and we're going to join them. It's a good word. It's a good word. You may live today for wealth or recognition. You may live for power or glory, but one day you will die. One day you will die. And on that day, none of it's going to matter. All that's going to matter, are you going to die in your sin or are you going to die in Christ? To walk in the darkness and to die in your sin is to experience eternal judgment and separation from the living God. And so one of the things that I so love about Jesus is the way he warns even his enemies. What a gracious God. That here he is surrounded by Pharisees who want him dead. But Jesus is warning them. If you continue to walk down this path of darkness, you're going to die in your sin. I mean, I think you can imagine someone that you hate. And maybe you don't even want to share the gospel with them. I mean, honestly, your heart of hearts, maybe an eternity away from God for them, you think that's too good for them. Here, Jesus is being confronted with wicked men who want to see the Savior killed. And he points out, he warns them, if you continue down this road, you are going to die in sin and experience eternal separation from God. My senior year in high school, a young woman shared the gospel with me. And I'd never heard it before, 18 years, and I'd never heard someone share the gospel. I never heard the gospel. And I thought that what she said was very strange, to tell you the truth. And so when she was done with her spiel, I asked her a few questions. And she said to me, yes, Aaron, If that's how you live and that's what you believe, I think you are going to hell. What Dr. Graham did was he took darkness seriously. What my high school friend did is she took darkness seriously. And what we need to do is we need to take it seriously. Because if Jesus is right, there are two ways to live. You can walk in the light or you can walk in the darkness. One path is great joy with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This other path is death, eternal death in your sin and separation from God. Jesus warned them that if they continued to walk in the darkness, they would die in their sin, and nothing has changed. We are surrounded by men and women and children who are walking in darkness, and without the light of the gospel, they will die in their sin. And if that truth is not enough to wake you up from your spiritual lethargy and slumber, then I don't know what is. What will wake us up to the individual responsibility that we have to warn people that if they continue to walk in the darkness, they will die in their sins? And so, brothers and sisters, let us devote our lives, not just those of us who are in full-time pastoral ministry, not just those of us who are evangelists, not just those of us who are pastors, not just those of us who are missionaries, but may we individually, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are preparing to spend an eternity with him, devote our lives to making it clear that those without Christ will die in their sin. It would be foolish to train for the Olympics by sleeping 16 hours a day and snacking on Big Macs. Yet how many of us are preparing for the day of judgment while treating the Christian faith as a hobby, a pastime, or a meaningless distraction? May this church take darkness seriously. Let us mourn over darkness when we see it in our own lives. And let us be quick to repent, mourn, and then take our eyes and look at Jesus and repent. And when we see the sin and darkness welling up in the world around us, may we be moved to tears and pray with fervency for the light of the gospel, of the glory of God, to be revealed in the hearts of those who today don't know him. They don't see him. Let the gospel shine forth from your lips with a passion that most people reserve for sporting events. Now, perhaps all of this darkness, all this talk about darkness and death and sin is leaving you feeling a little bit uncomfortable. I understand. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Hearing a message like the one I'm giving would have made the hair on my hand stand up. I probably would have walked out about 20 minutes ago. It's a little bit uncomfortable. But imagine gazing into the eternal eyes of Jesus and hearing him say, "You will die in your sin." If this is uncomfortable for you, it's only because Jesus Christ is the most discomforting man who ever lived. If I am making you feel uncomfortable, well, don't look at me. Just look at the text. Take the darkness seriously. And number four, take the light even more seriously. I've heard people insist that Jesus never said he was God. And they're wrong. Jesus often said he was God. He said it when he calmed the waters. He said it when he raised the dead. He said it when he forgave sins. And he says it in our passage this morning. And to help you see this, I need you to remember that Jesus was speaking to Jews who were very familiar with the Hebrew Bible. They would have recalled passages like Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. Now, there's a lot of places that we could go to see this. I'm just going to, for the sake of time, going to take us to one, Isaiah 43, verse 10. And here's the Lord. And Isaiah is prophesying. These are the words of the Lord. It says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And henceforth, also henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Well, it's obvious what's going on here, right? This is a statement saying, I'm God. Don't argue with me. You know, you don't have a leg to stand on. I am God, and I judge, I proclaim, I save. I'm God. And did you look what he said at the very beginning of, at the very end of verse 10? I want you to understand that I am He. And at the very beginning of verse 13, and also henceforth, I am He. Well, when Greek-speaking Jews would have translated that Hebrew into the Greek, I am He, they would have used two words, ego I me, ego I me. I am He is ego I me, I am, I am. This is the name that God gave to Moses for himself at the burning bush. And in Exodus 3:13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am sent me to you. And so here is Jesus. He's already called himself the light of the world. And notice what he says in verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that, ego I me, you will die in your sins. This is not a slip of the tongue. It's a stake in the ground. Jesus is God. New Testament scholar Don Carson argued that the only proper interpretation of this verse is that Jesus Christ is claiming to be God. He writes, for others to apply this title to themselves was blasphemous, an invitation to face the wrath of God. For Jesus to apply such words to himself is tantamount to a claim to deity. So when we are told that the light has dawned in the arrival of Jesus, we are being told that I am has come. The Lord himself is in our midst. And notice their response in verse 25. Who are you? In other words, who is it that's saying this? I mean, they're looking for lightning to strike. They're looking for a spear to impale his heart. He's just declared, ego, I me, I am he. And they say, who are you? And I can see the lines of horror stretched across their face that this man, again, this carpenter, this wannabe rabbi, would declare, ego, I me. What you and I know in the 21st century, in a church that's been around for 50 years, we must not take for granted, Jesus is ego, I me. He is the great I am. He is the Lord. And those who believe that Jesus is the great I am will approach him with reverence and awe. When we gather together in the presence of one another in the name of Jesus Christ, we are gathered together to worship the Lord who is the great I am. And this is no small thing. We should not take it so lightly as if we were picking up milk at the grocery store, watching a movie, or perhaps listening to an interesting or uninteresting lecture. The creator of the universe, the head of the church, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, Jesus Christ, has brought us together. Ego, I, me. He has saved us through his death and his resurrection. He is the great I am, and he alone deserves our attention and our praise. He is awesome. And that's why when I preach, I want to give you as little of me and as much of him as I can. Because you will not be inspired by what happened to me. No light will enter your life because of what happened to me. But when you hear about what God has done, when you discover who he is, as you come to see Christ clearly, not merely as a man, but as the great I am, you will be driven to praise him because he is awesome. Yes, we should take the darkness seriously. And that means that there are going to be times in our church's life where we are marked by sobriety and seriousness and tears. Sin and death are real. They're ugly. They're enemies to God. All that's true. But they have no power over the light. They are powerless over Jesus Christ, the great I am. And so when we gather as a church, yes, there ought to be seriousness and sobriety. We're talking about life and death. But there ought to be reverence and joy and awe because the great I am has saved us. The great I am has called us together. And because of him, we can walk in the light. So let me ask you two questions to see how seriously you take the light. Question number one, are you trying to fit Jesus into your life, or are you trying to fit your life around Jesus? There's a big difference. If you're trying to fit Jesus into your life, then he's not awesome to you. But if you believe that he is the great I am, then nothing is more important than him. Not your job, not your family, not your plans, not your problems, not your failures, not your regrets, nothing. Oh, my friend, make sure that Christ, ego I me, is the center of your life. And question two, because we hear those questions and then we just move right on. So question number two, what needs to change in your life because Jesus is the great I am? And I don't care how long you've been a Christian, there is something that needs to change. What is it for you? Fifth and finally, find the light at the cross. Jesus knew that before they would ever see the light, they would have to see the cross. Look at verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And now here he's saying that the Son of Man would be lifted up by his enemies. And they did. They lifted him up. They nailed him to a cross, and they left him to die. How do we find light there? How do we find light glowing from a wicked cross? Well, we learn from the cross that Jesus is truly a man who could really suffer. Jesus did not come into this earth on his own authority. He tells us right there in our passage, he was sent by his Father in heaven. Truly, Jesus took on flesh. He was sent to speak words that his Father had given him. He was sent to live the life that we could never live. This great I am took on our flesh and lived among us, and he did what we could never do. He lived perfectly. And that was evident on the cross because a real man bled and died. So when you see the cross, light comes. Jesus is a real man. He can really die. We learn from the cross that Jesus is not merely truly a man, but he is truly God. He is the great I am. How else could you explain the fact that the death of Jesus Christ made it possible for everyone who would ever repent and believe to be saved? Only God could do that. I can't die for you that way. I may be able to push one of you out of the way of an oncoming car, but there's no way I could save the whole lot, much less millions and millions of people. But if Jesus Christ is the great I am, then what the cross teaches us is that he is God. And his death can save millions and millions. Only when we see the cross do we ultimately see the divinity of Jesus. We learn from the cross that without Jesus, we are in the dark. When Jesus died the death that we deserved and rose from the dead for our salvation, when we see that, then we will walk in the light. Plato said that humanity is like a group of men chained underground without light. And he thought that philosophy was the source of truth. He was wrong. Jesus is the light, the source of truth and freedom. So let me ask you this morning, will you walk in the light? Will you be sure that you are not in the dark? Will you take the darkness seriously? And will you take the light of the glory of God even more seriously? And will you find this light first and foremost at the cross of Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality of his humanity and of his divinity and of the salvation that we find in him. And we pray that you would help us to build our lives around Jesus instead of trying to tuck Jesus into our lives. And we pray as we're about to sing that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be our vision, that we would take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on to you, our beautiful living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.